Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Morning, church. We are back in the book of Isaiah this morning, so please do turn with me there. In chapters 25 and 26, though we will specifically camp in verse 26 and verse 3. Sorry, chapter 26 and verse 3. So please do turn there this morning. It is good to be with you this morning, and I say that every week, but I particularly mean that today, as on Wednesday I was here in the building alone during a violent storm, and the church was hit by lightning twice. And after it hit a second time, I didn't pray this, but I thought, Lord, please don't kill me while I'm alone in the church and take me to glory that way. I don't think my reputation can survive that. My poor family having to explain, yes, my dad was a pastor. Oh, how did he die? Well, he was in the church alone, and the Lord took him out by lightning. So I'm very glad that the Lord was merciful and did not strike a third time. Our consideration this morning in these passages is on the subject of peace. The subject of peace. Now I ask you, from where do we get peace? And what does it look like to have peace? If there is a question that is found perhaps in most religions, if not all religions, it is this question related to peace. Now, religions around the world point to different answers, not only as to where to get peace, but how to get it from that source, and also, they also not only differ on how to get it from that source, wherever the source is of peace, but they also differ on what the definition of peace is. There's different ideals of what peace is. For example, in the religion of Buddhism, peace is often understood as nirvana, a state of liberation from suffering and attachment, which is achieved particularly through mindfulness, compassion, and non-violence. In Hinduism, peace is associated with the idea of ahimsa, which is non-violence, and the pursuit of moksha, which is the liberation of the cycle of rebirth. And that is achieved through self-discipline, through ethical conduct, through spiritual enlightenment. Not only religions, but even ideologies in societies. For example, the ideology of pacifism, which is really an ideology that advocates for the complete rejection of violence as war, as a means of resolving conflict, emphasizing non-violent resistance and diplomacy. Even in our own African traditional spirituality here, we think of peace not so much as an idea of its own, but rather peaceful circumstances. And those peaceful circumstances can be achieved through the appeasement of the ancestors, the application of the principles of Ubuntu, neighborliness, and compassion.
As you can see, as we survey the world, we find all kinds of different ideas of what is peace and how it can be achieved. But what does the scripture say? What does the scripture say about this concept of peace? And particularly, because we're studying the book of Isaiah, we want to understand, what does Isaiah say about this concept? In chapter 25 and 26, Isaiah pens two hymns that are to be sung at the salvation of the people of God. They are written before the coming of the salvation of the people of God. They are written even before they even go in, they are invaded, and even before they go into exile. But these songs look forward to a time not only when they have returned from the exile, but when the Messiah has conquered the enemies of the people of God. But what is the usefulness of these hymns, singing about a time that we are not in there now? What is the usefulness of these hymns? What is the application of these hymns? Well, Isaiah applies these hymns, particularly as he ends chapter 26, as he ends the second hymn. Look at what he says right at the end in verse 20. He says, "Come, my people, enter your chambers, shut your doors behind you, hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the bloodshed on it and will no more cover its slain." Well, what is he saying? Well, naturally, chapter 25 and chapter 26 come after chapter 23 and chapter 24. And in chapter 23 and chapter 24, we have the proclamation of judgment over the entire earth for all of their sins. This is things that we've seen all the way from chapter 13 as we looked at Babylon. Those same ideas come back strongly in chapter 23 and chapter 24 regarding the judgment of all the earth as God brings about his salvific plans. And so in view of what God is going to do on the earth as he now brings judgment through the Assyrians, through the Babylonians later, and certainly, finally, as he brings that judgment through the hand of his very own son when he returns a second time to judge the earth and wrap up the earth, what he says to his people is this: come, enter your chambers, hide a little while, and be calm. The implication is that these are songs that you ought to be singing right now in the midst of this turmoil that is about to happen. Do you see? While this turmoil is coming, while this turmoil is going to be happening, God is not promising that there won't be turmoil. He's saying, he's just told them, it is coming, and it is coming in huge numbers. But while it is coming, in view of all that is going to be happening, go into your chambers and enjoy some peace. And this is why we're going to anchor ourselves in verse 3 of chapter 26. He says this in this song, and this idea of peace comes back again in chapter 26, but I'll show you how it envelops both of these chapters as a utility for the people of God at that time while they are about to go through harsh circumstances. This is what he says in chapter 26 and verse 3. He says, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. From these verses, we will see, from this verse, and then as we survey the other two chapters, we will see four things. Number one, we will see an Isaiah definition of peace. What is peace according to Isaiah? Number two, we will see the very source of peace. Where is it to be found? Number three, we will see how to get that peace from the source. Now, when we know what the source of peace is, how do we collect it? How do we get it from there? And finally, number four, we will see what it looks like to have the peace. What do the people who have peace look like? So first, let us consider together an Isaiah definition of peace. Now, I've kind of misled you with this heading because he does not actually, in this particular verse, define what peace is. He just tells us that the Lord keeps a person in perfect peace. But in stating what he's talking about peace here, he's actually already said much regarding the subject of peace up until this point. And here's my part of my thesis here regarding Isaiah, is that I would argue that a large point of what the book of Isaiah has been about till this point, is the concept of peace. A large part of what this has been talking about is maybe not specifically peace, but certainly all the building blocks of peace, or all the recipe of peace, all the things that go along with peace. To build up a definition of peace as Isaiah sees it, we have to think about the big ideas, the ideas that we have seen so far in Isaiah's prophecy. And we have seen so far at least three big ideas in Isaiah's prophecy from chapter 1 when we started our journey in this book. Firstly, you remember that Isaiah complains about the unrighteousness that is rife in Judah. That's the issue in chapters 1 to 6. The book begins with God seeking to reason with his people because of their multitude of sins. And in chapter 6, Isaiah says that I am a man of unclean lips who dwells among a people of unclean lips. And right there in that chapter, chapter 6, you'll remember we saw how someone can have righteousness from God. Remember this, that the angel brought the burning coal to atone. Isaiah was found in a state of not having peace. He was not at peace with God. He was a man who was unclean, living amongst people who are unclean. Yes, you'll remember how in chapters 3, 4, and 5, we were seeing how religious the people of Judah were. They were very zealous and religious about the true religion of Yahweh. But remember what we saw in those chapters, that Judah was full of religious people who are unrighteous. They were not righteous people, however religious they were in all of their practices. And chapter 6 begins to show us how that problem is to be solved. The Lord atones and brings righteousness. The first building block in thinking about a definition of peace is this concept of righteousness before God. A man cannot say they have peace if they don't have righteousness before God. A man cannot say that he has true peace if he does not have righteousness, holiness before God, counted righteous before God. You'll remember Psalm 32 says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord counts no iniquity." You can only talk about having peace if God looks at you and counts no sins against you. Counts none of your sins against you, none of your evil against you, none of your practices against you. All the wickedness that you practice, the Lord counts it not on you. That's the only time you can have peace. Otherwise, all you have is enmity with God. Anyone who does not have their sins forgiven with God, before God, who does not have peace with God, only has a striving. There's always a discussion with guilt. There's always a discussion in your heart with shame. You are trying often to deal with things and put them aside to justify yourself. You are often on the defensive because while you know that some of the things you do are not right, you still want to find a way in order to live with yourself. Right? We even have that phrase, how can you live with yourself? When you're doing stuff like this. And Isaiah has already shown us that the way we live with ourselves is that we take our sin to the one who takes it away. You cannot have peace without righteousness. That's the first of the three building blocks to peace. The second building block in the definition of peace, the second building block in what peace looks like, is what we've also seen throughout Isaiah, and that is the hope in the coming of the Messiah. Hope in the coming of the Messiah. In other words, the Messiah's coming is the pinnacle event or the pinnacle idea by which, if a person has it, can actually have true peace. Without a hope in the coming of the Messiah, all you have is just quiet in the midst of fatalism. If you do not have an anchoring hope in the fact that the Messiah will come and that his coming actually is important to existence, and it is exactly what we're all longing for, without that hope, all you have is just quiet in the midst of fatalism. You're just having quiet, you're just trying to quieten things down, but really we're just a ball that is rolling into nothingness. You know, you watch some of these videos from these astrophysicists, and they tell you, oh yeah, the earth is going to blow up and will be nothing in about how many billion years. They're telling us that we're just a space rock rolling around and we're just going to be nothing. We're just nothing. But the hope in the Messiah is what gives peace its meaning. The Messiah and his kingdom is the singular hope that Isaiah has been telling us about so far. He tells us that about the judgment that befall all the peoples. And yet we hope in the Messiah, and if we hope in the Messiah, we will survive that judgment. He tells us about all the hardships and strife and sin that we experience now. And he says all of that will be done away with when the Messiah has consummated all of his promises. When all of the things that the Messiah has promised, he's actually done. The Messiah's hope is a key cornerstone of peace. Without it, there is no peace. You can be religious and seek to act aright, but you have no hope in the coming of the Messiah. You have no peace. And so thirdly, as a consequence, the third thing that we have seen as big ideas in Isaiah so far is because of the coming of Messiah, the people of God must trust in God. The people of God must trust in the Lord. They must not hope in anything else. They must not hope in anyone else, but they must focus their hearts and their attention on him. If you seek to act aright, but you are hoping in the wrong thing, that will remove peace from you. Remember, this is the whole point. Don't trust in Egypt because this is what's going to happen to Egypt. Don't trust in Cush because this is what's going to happen to Cush. Don't trust in Assyria themselves because this is what's going to happen to Assyria. Don't trust in your own self because this is what's going to happen to you when you trust in yourself. Remember, these are the ideas that we've been hearing in Isaiah. So in trusting in other things, you are robbing yourself of true peace. But only in trusting in God can you actually have anything that resembles true peace. Now these three concepts form the recipe for peace in Isaiah's mind. Righteousness, the Messiah's coming, and trusting in the Lord. It is a three-legged stove. Without one of those, you do not have peace. But if you have all three, you have peace. A person who trusts in the Lord because he is convinced that the Messiah is coming will show his trust in the Lord by walking in righteousness. You follow? If I trust in the Lord, because I'm hoping my heart is anchored on the reality that the Messiah is coming, then I will show that in walking aright before the Lord. If you do not hope in the Messiah, then you will have no reason to trust in the Lord, do you? You will certainly have no reason to walk in righteousness. These three things go together, and together they are what Isaiah has been wanting and laboring his hearers to have. At the same time, peace is not just trusting in God and doing the right things. Peace is hoping in the Messiah. See, we have read in Isaiah 9, and we have seen that there is a Prince of Peace. So you cannot have peace without the Prince of Peace. So, what is peace? Well, firstly, we can say peace is not having an empty mind, like the Eastern mystics would say. Peace is not enlightenment. Peace is not having success and wonderful circumstances in life. Being successful, friends, does not equate to peace. When Isaiah began his ministry at the death of King Uzziah, Judah was extremely successful as a nation. Do you remember that? They were quite strong militarily, and they were quite strong in their economy, as we are told in the scriptures. But the Lord looked at them and found them wanting. They didn't truly have peace. True peace involves walking in righteousness, sincerely trusting in God, while exclusively hoping in the coming of the Messiah. But that is not the full definition of peace. So we've touched on these three items that we've seen throughout Isaiah, but there must be something else. And we see a glimpse of that in our verse. It says here in verse 3, you keep him in perfect peace. And what this verse shows us is that peace is a state. It is a manner of being. It is not so much what one does, but rather what one is in. He tells us here that God keeps someone in this state of peace whose mind is stayed on the Lord. This is what we're talking about here is an experiential and manifest inward tranquility of one's soul. An experiential, I'm experiencing something, and it is quite clear that it is an inward tranquility, an inward peace, an inward steadiness. There is a steadiness within me if I have peace. I have written down here that we could say, further to what we've said about Isaiah, about these three things from Isaiah, we could also say that peace is that internal steadiness and joyful covenantal perspective regardless of particularly unfavorable circumstances. Let me say that again, slower. Peace is that internal steadiness and joyful covenantal perspective regardless of particularly unfavorable circumstances. It is a state in which I can sing like Isaiah is writing these songs. When is Isaiah writing these songs? He's writing these songs after he's telling us what's about to befall the people of God. He's writing these songs quite loudly singing, joyfully singing, even though there is about to be some serious hardship to come upon the people of God. So what we are talking here is a peace in spite of what's going on around. But in defining peace, we must also not confuse peace with numbness. We must not confuse peace with senselessness, with not feeling. True peace is not being numb to what is happening around us. It is not a drunken stupor or a marijuana high. You know, like that brain moment when you're just out there. Or when you go home after a hard day's work or perhaps a hard marriage, you're dealing with a hard marriage, and then you just go home and you seek something at the end of a beer bottle. You're thinking that there's something at the end of this bottle, so let me just keep drinking and seeking it because there's something that I'll find at the end. And then when you don't find it at the end of that bottle, you pick up another one and another one and another one. No, it's not this thing of just being out there and being at haze. No, it is a covenantal perspective. I understand who I worship. I understand who I am following. I understand that He controls the world. And so I'm going to sit here, like we're told in verse 20, in my chambers, calm, knowing that the one who controls all of these turbulences is the one who loves me and has set His love upon me. It is a covenantal perspective. It is not a drunken stupor or a haze of mind. A state of awareness of hardship and trial, and yet at the same time with the ability to rejoice, to walk in righteousness, to trust in the Lord, and to hope in the coming of the Messiah. That's what we're talking about. And so let me just say this right at the top of the bat. Anyone who's in here this morning who is not in covenantal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood and sacrifice of Christ, I want to tell you, you are not at peace. You might experience moments of happiness. Certainly you do. You experience moments of sunshine. But there is you do not know what we are talking about. And that is why Jesus can say, come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. You think that you have rest. This is the problem. You think that you have rest. You think that you can buy rest. You think that you can argue your way into rest. You think you can, you know, what's the English word for this? Ukshela. You think you can court rest. You can try and woo rest as if with whatever powers that you have or you, but you can't. Rest must be given to you by the one who owns it, and is the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm saying to you, repent of your sins and come to the Lord, and He will give you this peace that we are talking about. So that is peace. That's a definition of the peace. But secondly, this leads us to our second point that is found right here in our verse again, if you see verse 3. And the second point is, what is the source of peace? Look at verse 3. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So I ask you, saints, what is the source of peace according to this verse? And perhaps more precisely, who is the source of peace according to this verse? It is the Lord. It's not a trick question. You, the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, He is the one who gives peace. And He gives perfect peace. Notice in verse 3, it says, you keep him in perfect peace. And that's the way we've translated here. But this is peace, peace. This is real peace. Well, what he's saying here is, this is, if you want peace, peace, it is given by the Lord. If you want true peace, genuine peace, yes, indeed, there are fake pieces out there. Can I say that grammatically? There's fake peace out there. There you go. That works better. There's fake peace out there. There's a non-genuine peace that's available. And you can get that from all kinds of sources. There are multiple sources. I don't have to tell them to you. But if you want genuine peace, if you want this peace, peace, this perfect, real peace, steady peace, lasting peace, you get it from the Lord. He is the one who gives it. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. He gives it to whom He will. He says in John 14, my peace I give to you. He is called in 2 Thessalonians the Lord of Peace, meaning that He rules over this peace and He owns it. The world and all of its capabilities have failed to find what can be called true peace. There is no philosophy, no idea, no religion, nothing in the world made by men has been able to produce lasting peace. Show me a philosophy. Show me an idea. Show me a group of people. Show me a society that claim that they have found peace. And we can quickly examine and show that they have not. Show me any society at any point in history that think that they have achieved peace through their own ingenuity. And we will clearly show, just very simply show, that they have not found peace. South Africa was called the Rainbow Nation with an idea of reconciliation at the heart of it. 30-something years later, are we reconciled? Has our constitution, the great vaunted constitution, this is a wonderful constitution, has it produced peace? Hasn't. And it never will do. I'm sorry to burst your bubble if you're hoping in the South African constitution. It will never produce peace because it is a man-made document. The only one who gives real, exemplary, lasting, true peace, steady peace, is the one who is the Lord of peace, the God, the maker of the universe. No amount of work, no amount of education, no amount of enlightenment, no amount of civilization, no amount of rural living has ever produced true peace. True peace is found only in the Lord. Why? Because it is the Lord who forgives sins. It is the Lord who gives light in the midst of darkness. It is the Lord who walks with his people in the valley of the shadow of death. It is only the Lord. So, stop looking for peace elsewhere. Start looking for peace at the right source. Stop refusing the Lord. Stop ignoring the Lord. You know those moments when your conscience is gnawing away at you and you are trying to fix it, you're trying to sort this out, and so you go elsewhere. You are wasting time. That elsewhere is not going to give you peace. Peace can only be given at the right hand of the Lord. Because that's where it is found. That is the source. So thirdly, now let us come to how to get peace from this source of peace. Look with me again at our verse. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. According to this verse, who is the person that the Lord keeps in perfect peace? Who is the person that the Lord keeps? Who is the person that the Lord maintains in a state of not fake peace, but genuine peace? Who is that person? It is the one whose mind is stayed. It is the one whose mind is fixated. It is the one whose mind and heart and trust is completely beholden to the Lord, the covenantal God of the Scriptures. One thing we can say is that a person who is stayed on the Lord, I skipped a line here. Well, what does it mean to have a mind that is stayed on the Lord? What does that mean? What does that look like? What is he talking about? Well, I believe that in these two hymns, Isaiah shows us what a person whose mind is stayed on the Lord looks like. And one of the things we can say about a person whose mind is stayed on the Lord is this: a person whose mind is stayed on the Lord sings about the Lord's character and his work. A person whose mind is stayed on the Lord exalts, he overflows with singing about the Lord's character and his work. I want you to look at this with me. Come back to chapter 25, and I want to show you this. Here in chapter 25, look at what we're seeing Right from verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. From plans formed of old, faithful and sure. This person is meditating on the Lord, and he says he's going to exalt the Lord because the Lord has done wonderful things. And then he goes on to talk about the works of the Lord. That's really what these two hymns are about. They are about the works of the Lord that are coming. He says in verse 2, for you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin, the foreigner's palace is a city no more. And remember, what he's talking about there is not just talking about foreigners arbitrarily. It's what we've been looking at in the previous chapters, that all of these who have been setting themselves up against God have been laid to ruin. So this is not a xenophobic text, okay? This is the Lord, this is him saying, all those who have set themselves up as alternative trusts, you, Lord, have laid them to nothing. Look at verse 3. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Strong peoples themselves will enjoy this peace that we're talking about, and they will glorify the Lord because of his works. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. They will turn from their ruthlessness and fear the Lord. Why? Verse 4, again, it's about his works. Because you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against the wall, like a heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, as the song of the ruthless is put down. These same ruthless nations will be the ones who are turned around to glorify and worship the Lord because the Lord has put them down. And the Lord has been a stronghold for those who are weak and needy. He has come to their aid. And so everyone will join in song praising the Lord. Look more. Verse 6. Here's another work of the Lord that is worth worshiping and singing about. Verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. What the Lord will do is that in this mountain, that is the Mount of Zion, and it's not a literal mountain, but rather this is talking about, as we saw earlier in Isaiah, the religion of Zion. The mountain is the religion of Zion. And in that religion of Zion, what the Lord will do, he will prepare for all peoples a rich feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the people will no longer be starved because they are far away from the commonwealth of the people of God. But because they'll now be close, they will now be rejoicing and having everlasting peace. He will swallow up, verse 8, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. You see this? There is going to be a time where the Lord is going to do this wonderful work, that he will take away hardship from all the world, and because of this, it will be sung. And look at what is said in verse 9 on that day. As we think about his works, look at what it will be said of him in verse 9. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. But in the works of the Lord, not only do we have this, the Lord being the father to the fatherless, coming to those who are weak and turning those who are ruthless and turning into worshipers of himself, but also, he destroys all the lords, all the others who have taken away the peace of the people of God. I want you to come to chapter 26 and look, for example, here in verse, look at verse 10. He says, if favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly, and he does not see the majesty of the Lord. What is he saying here? He's saying, Lord, if you have just let unrighteousness run rampant, the unrighteous would not have received mercy. Did you see this? The unrighteous would not have understood that unrighteousness is not the way to go. And so because you dealt with unrighteousness, he learns righteousness. Because even in the land of the righteous, the unrighteous does what is unrighteous. Come to verse 12. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. What's another work of the Lord that the mind who stayed on? What's another work of the Lord that you need to have your mind stayed on? It is this. The Lord has ordained peace for us because he has done all of our works. Meaning that all the righteousness that we were able to produce has been produced by who? By the Lord. Even the righteousness and the good works that we have been produced and all the excellence in building the kingdom of God that he has called us to, who has done that? It is the Lord. The Lord has ordained peace for us. We need to praise him and have our mind stayed on this mystery. Verse 13. O Lord our God, other lords beside you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead, they will not live. They are shades, they will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged the borders of the land. And so, what does it look like for a person whose mind, for a person to have their mind stayed on the Lord, is to sing about all the works of the Lord, to sing about the Lord's character and the Lord's works in bringing down evil and redeeming people from all the earth. But I don't know if there's one more thing before we go to some of these applications that are here. There's one more thing. Try to count the number of times you see the Lord's covenant name in these two songs. Just glance at chapter 25 and chapter 26. Look at how often the word, the Lord, Yahweh, shows up. It is almost in every line. Lord, 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 Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. Why? Because his mind is stayed on the very character of God. His mind is stayed on the covenantal nature of God. He is not calling God here by his other names, the God who is strong, the God who is mighty. No, he's thinking about him entirely with his covenantal name. And he has that in front of his mind as he writes these two hymns. Oh Lord, oh Lord, oh covenant-keeping God. That is what it looks like to have your mind stayed on the Lord. To fill your mind with the character and nature of God. To think after the Lord. And here are some applications. Two. The first application in verse 16 regarding this mind being stayed on the Lord. The first application is verse 16. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. In distress they sought you. That's a person whose mind is stayed on the Lord. In distress, what are you tempted to do? In distress, what are you tempted to do? Here's a time of distress. Tempted to look for others? Tempted to argue? Tempted to negotiate? Tempted to walk not in righteousness? Some have been tempted to even turn away from Christ entirely because they're in a time of distress because of their faith. But what are we told here about this holy ones who are experiencing all of these things around them? What are we told about them? In distress, they sought you, they poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Are you following with me? What is the application? Pray. A mind that is stayed on the Lord is a mind that prays to the Lord. It has been said, and I think it is quite true, the level of peace you have is directly proportional to your prayer life.
Yeah? The level of peace you have is directly proportional to your prayer life. When your prayer life is weak, when you are not even giving out whispered prayers, you are shaky. But if you cry out in prayer, if you constantly cast your cares upon the Lord because He cares upon you, then what Paul says in Philippians 4 will be true. As we bring our supplications to Him, what does He do? The peace that transcends all understanding shall be ours in Christ Jesus. So we ought to be praying and seeking the Lord in all of our distresses and not going elsewhere. But of course, the second application is the one where we began, there, down there in verse 20, where now he's telling them what to do. Come, my people, enter your chambers, shut your doors behind you, hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. Meaning, go, hold a position, and wait upon the Lord. Go, hold the position, be still, wait upon the Lord. Peace, being stayed, having your mind stayed upon the Lord, means going and holding a position and holding on to the promises of God. When a person from Judah reads this passage, before the Babylonian Empire comes to invade them and to take them away as exiles, what he needs to do is to just read this, sit still, and pray to the Lord and hope in what is to come. In fact, this is exactly what Daniel does. Do you remember Daniel? That when Daniel is now been taken, they've been taken into captivity, into exile. This is a couple of hundred years after this. They've been taken into exile, and then Daniel is stayed upon the Lord. His mind and his practice is stayed upon the Lord, and he's looking at the promises of God. And as he studies the promises of God, he says, wait a second. The Lord said 70 years, and then something will change. And if I'm counting correctly, it's been 70 years. And then he prays to the Lord and says, Lord, am I understanding? Didn't you say 70 years is going to pass, and then something's going to change? And then the Lord, remember, the Lord answers him quite gloriously. That is being stayed upon the Lord. Now, I'm not saying to you, go into the Bible prophecy now, start counting. I'm not saying go into the Bible and start pulling out charts now, okay? No, what I'm saying to you is that you go and you hold on to the promises of God. Go and you hold on to the promises of God. That is what it looks like to have our minds stayed upon the Lord. So here are some final words as we come to the table. Number one, if we want peace, we must examine what our minds are stayed on. If we want peace, if we look at ourselves, dear saints, as believers, and we are considering what is going on in there, and we find that what is going on in there, perhaps we have peace with God that is brought about by the justification of God, but we do not have experiential peace, it is worth it for us to look at what is it that our mind is stayed on. What are we filling our mind with? What are we meditating? What songs are we writing in our hearts? Who are we singing to? Whose character are we studying? We're studying the world? Studying the news? We're studying this and that? What are we studying? And we'll find that perhaps one of the reasons is that we're not stayed upon the Lord. And I say to you, take a hold of this promise. He says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you. If that is true, it means that there is a peace available to us. Now, the question is whether or not you believe it. So that's the only question. Do you believe this? If you truly believe it, child of God, if you truly believe that this is true, and I'm telling you it is, then you need to examine where's my heart stayed and stay it upon the Lord. Reconfigure your days. Reconfigure how you're thinking about life, ensuring that you're filling your mind and your heart on God and the things that God is doing. That is my first application. Our second application is that if we want peace, we must reject all other lords and those who say they can offer us peace. And here again, I talk to you who is not a believer in Christ. And I'm saying to you that if you want
true and lasting peace, you must reject everybody else who says that they'll give you peace. You must come to the only one who gives peace, and that one is Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, you give us peace, and indeed you have achieved peace for us with God by your own body and blood that was shed, even now as we come to the table. And so we ask, Lord Jesus, that you maintain our peace, that you remove from us all anxieties and distractions, that we might fill our minds with these two psalms as we think on what you have done, what you will do, who you are, and meditate on that, and then go into our chambers and become calm and wait for your promises. We pray, Lord, that in your grace, you would do this for us. Forgive us, Lord, for looking for peace elsewhere. Forgive us, Lord. We repent of our attitude of ignoring you, the true source of peace, and going to man-made things. Please forgive us, Lord. Cleanse us by the blood of Christ and help us once again to walk in the right way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.